I've got all my supplies here, should I need either of them. I'm loaded up and ready to go. I hope that you are as well. After spending the first three verses, we looked at the desperate situation of mankind. Paul now presents unto us a glorious contrast. And that contrast begins in verse number 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. Again, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." This is such a radical change from the first three verses. Those first three verses paint a picture that is dark and as hopeless and helpless as one could feel. I mean, think about what we learned from last week. According to the first three verses, this world is filled with dead men who are walking, people who are spiritually separated by God. And as a result, they're dead. Not only are they dead, they are disobedient and they are doomed. And as dead people, we are incapable of saving ourselves. Dead people are incapable of even contributing anything to one's salvation. What they need is a resurrection, and that resurrection must come from an outside agent. And so God, gracefully and mercifully, he comes upon the scene of death, not just with a little bit of mercy, but our God is an infinite God who is rich and overflowing in mercy. Verse number 4 begins with the most astounding interruption in human history. We see that interruption with those words, "but God." This is a little conjunction, but it is so important. Man is dead in trespass and sin, but God is rich in his mercy. Man is under the wrath of God, but God is rich in mercy. Man is at enmity with God, but God is rich in mercy. So after spending three verses describing the desperate situation of mankind, Paul now introduces that glorious contrast. We are all destined to experience God's wrath. And his wrath is a fair and just judgment because we have all offended a holy God with our trespass and sin. But God is rich in his mercy. So this morning, our text can be divided out into two major sections. Verses 4 through 6, we're going to see what God has done for us. And then in verse number 7, we'll discover why he has done it. And so in order to heighten the contrast between our problem and God's rescue plan, Paul reiterates that our hopeless condition before highlighting God's intervening work. Look at verse 5. He's reiterating again, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul uses three verbs to describe God's gracious salvation. Each of them is underscored the fact of our union with Christ, our connection with our Savior. It is in this first section, in fact, it's actually through these three verbs in this first section, that we're going to discover the three things that God has done for us. First of all, God has made us alive with Christ. Secondly, he has raised us up with him. And then thirdly, he has seated us with Christ. And so let's begin with the first thing. God has made us alive with Christ. See, an unbeliever, one who is spiritually dead, is made alive by God with or in association with Christ. They're made alive with our Savior. Now, the us in this section, when it says that he made us alive, it includes both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It's Jews and Gentiles alike. And so the only way that a spiritual person can communicate with God is they must be made alive. Dead people can't communicate with a living God. And so the only way that we can be made alive is that must be done by a God who is alive himself. And so our God is an eternal living God who, according to Romans chapter 4, verse number 17, our God gives life to the dead. That's the great news today, that he gives life to the dead. And so the act of God in making a dead person alive is an act of grace. That's why verse 5 reminds us that it is by grace you have been saved. And so that verb tense, have been saved, it is in the perfect tense. When something's in the perfect tense, it is expressing a present permanent state as a result of a previous past action, right? And so because believers have been made spiritually alive in Christ because of their faith in Christ, then they have been saved. And they're continually being saved, and one day they will be fully and finally saved at their glorification. Those are the three verb tenses of our salvation. Like, if you want to understand Reformed theology, I would encourage you to read these verses over and over and over again. In this thematic passage of the gospel, we see that grace is what brings us to life, and that grace comes to us from God at a time when we are dead in our trespass and sin. That grace is an act of God. And as we work through this text, we need to remember that it is by God's grace that we are saved. Salvation has everything to do with him, nothing to do with us. Salvation is an act of God and of God alone. God has made us alive with Christ. And then secondly, God has raised us up with Christ. And so besides being made alive, the dead have been raised up with Christ. This is speaking of our positional resurrection with Jesus. Those who have faith in Christ spiritually, positionally, have been resurrected with Christ. And so how does God raise up a believer together with Christ? Well, that's by trust, by faith. Our faith in Jesus as being Lord and Savior. When an individual places their faith or their confidence in the work of Christ, then God, who loves his Son so much, he counts or considers that individual's faith as their identification with Christ. And so God not only looks down upon that person who expresses their faith in Jesus, God doesn't just see that person, that God sees that person in Christ. We are covered in Christ's righteousness. And so when you submit and surrender your life unto Jesus, then God sees you as already having died and being raised with Christ. God sees you as having already been placed in the death and resurrection of our Savior. You who have been identified in his death and resurrection, you've been made a participant in his death and resurrection. You've been united with his death and resurrection. In other words, you've been bound together with the death and resurrection of our Savior. And so this new reality produces within us a new purpose and a whole new set of values for living. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. As children of God, the things that should motivate us are the things of God, right? We should be chasing after the things that God values, the things that God loves. We died to our personal whims, our personal desires, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. No longer are we driven by our own motives. No, we're driven by what Christ has done for us. We want to live our lives in obedience unto that. And so that leads us ultimately to the third thing that God has done for us. And that is that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. My daughter and I were reminiscing just a little bit ago about how, hey, it could be worse preaching through getting over this head cold and congestion and stuff. She graciously reminded me of the time when I preached through the poison oak that spread across my face, swollen eyes, sunglasses on that day. We even, in my office, went back and found the video, and oh, that was horrendous. So today could be a lot worse than what it actually sounds like. So bear with me. Thanks for that good memory, Rose. I appreciate that. So not only has God made us alive and raised us up with Christ, he has also seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And so, believers, we are positioned spiritually in heaven. That's where Christ is. And we are in Christ. So we are no longer just earthlings. No, our citizenship is in heaven. Scripture says in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the exalted Son of God. And those who are in Christ are the exalted sons and daughters of God. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. See, the believer is in Christ, and Christ is in heaven. Therefore, the believer is in the heavenly the believer is in the heavenly realm of experience with Christ. So it's true. As believers, physically, we're here on earth, but spiritually, we've already been placed in the heavenlies. And so the believer exists in two realms. We belong to two worlds. We have two addresses. The Ephesians, they had Ephesus and heaven. We have Kingsland or Marble Falls, Lano, Burnett, whatever. We have this area and heaven. Dual citizenship, whose ultimate allegiance doesn't belong here on earth, but in the heavenlies. And so our Savior has already died, already been raised, and he is already exalted to live in heaven with God forever. And our God is the God who sees all things as they really are. Therefore, he sees believers as having already been raised and exalted with the Savior, because he sees us in Christ. Don't you ever forget that. He sees us in Christ. And so the actions of God towards unbelievers are very similar to what God did for Christ himself. In fact, look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Specifically, look at verse number 20. Verse 20 says, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So may you see the connection this morning. Whereas Christ died physically, unbelievers, we were dead spiritually, right? And so while Christ was raised physically, unbelievers are made alive and were raised with Christ spiritually. And Christ is physically seated in the heavenly realms in his resurrected and ascended body. While believers, we are spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What's even more amazing is knowing that the divine power that can make an unbeliever have life, that can raise an unbeliever from death unto life, that divine power that exalts the son or daughter of God with Christ in the heavenlies, is the same divine power that presently resides and operates within the life of a child of God. And so, having considered all the things that God has done for us, it would be good to look at why he's done it for us. We see the answer to that in verse number 7. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the work of God's mercy has one great purpose, and that is to show believers the riches of his grace in the ages to come. See, God brings salvation in order to magnify or to display his magnificent grace. And Paul highlights this in a couple of ways. He does so with the adjective surpassing, and when he combines that with the noun riches or wealth. What I want to do is I want to show you how various translations render this particular verse. Because I think when we look at multiple translations, we'll see a very beautiful picture of the magnitude and the glorious nature of the grace and mercy of God. So I've been reading from the New American Standard. But if we look at other trusted sources, places like the English Standard Version, it renders verse 7 like this: so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So there it is described as immeasurable riches. In the New American Standard, it says the surpassing riches. Notice what the New Living Translation says. It says, so God can point us towards, can point to us in all the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. So we have surpassing riches, immeasurable riches, incredible wealth. The NIV says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches. So it's immeasurable, it's incredible, it's incomparable. Then the New King James says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. I love how when you look at all of them together, we discover that the grace of God is surpassing, exceeding, immeasurable, incredible, incomparable. This is even more amazing when we consider the fact that this grace is displayed in light of our previous condition as sinners. This grace is extended to those who are dead, to those who are disobedient, those to whom are destined for and deserving of the wrath of God. And yet, because of our union with Christ, those who were once enemies of God are now beloved children of God. Those who once had no mercy now have God's mercy. Those who were once without hope now possess a living hope. And so before I close, it should be pointed out that this display of glory is not only for right here, right now, but it is also for the ages to come. So very simply stated, God's one great purpose is to show the riches of his grace towards us, demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. So God's purpose in our redemption is not just merely to rescue us from hell. No, it's also to display his kindness for all the ages. The ultimate reality is that God is going to be eternally glorified for his grace and kindness that he extends unto us. God has done so much for us through his Son that it will take an eternity for him to fully show that all off. And we are, in essence, a trophy of God's glory, grace, and kindness. So chapter 2 began with the stark reality of our condition, dead to sin, disobedient to God, doomed under his just wrath. But into that hopeless darkness, two words ring out with life-changing power. But God. But God, because of his great love. But God, who is rich in mercy, did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He made us alive with Christ, raised us up with our Savior, seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. And why does he do this? So that for all eternity, he might put us on display, magnifying his supreme riches, grace, and kindness demonstrated towards us in his Son. So that means that our salvation is not just about escaping judgment, but it's also so that we might be trophies of God's grace forever. We are living testimonies of the immeasurable kindness of God. So that should not just be limited for eternity, but also be magnified right here, right now. That our mindset should be that we should live our lives in a way that displays the glory, the grace, and the kindness of our Father as demonstrated through his Son. So what does that mean for us right here, right now? Well, two things. First of all, if you are presently in Christ, then rejoice. Be exceedingly happy. You're no longer spiritually dead. You've been made alive. You're no longer condemned. You've been raised up. You're no longer wandering and living without hope. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Therefore, live as one who belongs in heaven. Right? Choose that citizenship over your present one here on earth. But then for those that aren't in Christ, for those who have yet to submit and surrender your life unto Jesus, the reality is you're still dead in your sin and trespass. You are still disobedient and doomed and condemned under the wrath of God. But hear this. The same mercy that saved Paul, the same mercy that saved the believers in Ephesus, the same mercy that has saved countless believers throughout the centuries, that same mercy is still available today. Amen. Aren't you glad? You ought to be extremely thankful. The same Spirit that brought life into dead bodies is the same Spirit that is actively present today. If you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved, which means you'll be made alive, raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. Oh, church, may we never lose sight of the glory of the grace of God. The work that he has done in us is not just for this moment, but is also for the ages to come. We are a people who have been redeemed, a people who have been raised up, a people who are destined to glorify our Savior for all eternity. Therefore, may we pursue his glory right here and right now. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, words can never fully express the depth of our appreciation and gratitude for the salvation you extend unto us through your Son. Father, may our lives be a reflection of your glory and grace, not just in eternity, but also in this present life. For those who have not yet trusted in Christ, we ask that you would open their eyes, awaken their hearts, draw them to yourselves. May they experience the life-giving power of your salvation and the joy of being united with Jesus forever. Father, we long for the day when we will fully see the glory of your grace in the ages to come. Until then, Father, strengthen us to live faithfully, to proclaim your goodness, and to bring glory to you in all that we do. Oh, we love you. We worship you. And we thank you for the amazing grace that saves us, sustains us, and secures us for all eternity. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Savior, we pray. Amen.